it's this particular Sunday, time change Sunday, that we see who the real holy people are in the church. And so, well, welcome to our early service. We're just getting primed. This was kind of a test drive for Easter, because Easter will have three services. We'll have an 8:15, a 9:30, and a 10:45. So, I mean, technically, I don't even know what time it is right now. But it's just early is all I know. So, our series is called Come and See, and we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and everything so far that we've read about, that we've looked, that we've heard, that we've seen, has been a leading, hinting up to, the death of Jesus. But today's event, it accelerates things. As we begin to look at this last week of Jesus's life, as we get ready to close out our series on Easter Sunday. And so we'll be spending the next 4 or 5 weeks just looking at these last few days of Jesus's life before his crucifixion. But I want to set the table this morning by just throwing these statements out, that once we really begin to grasp the beauty of the gospel, once we really begin to grasp who Jesus really is and what he's really about, and that's what this whole series is about, once we truly begin to grasp that that Jesus came to live the life we can't live and die the death that we deserve, once we really begin to grasp that our faith in Jesus and our forgiveness of sins has nothing to do about what we can do for God, but about everything that God has done for us. Once we really get a sense of that, our lives will begin to be transformed from the inside out. And that's what makes Christianity far different from religion, okay? Religion says, hey, you got to clean yourself up. You got to start doing this. You got to start, stop doing that and start doing this in order to make yourself presentable to God. In other words, it's a change from the outside in, and there's another word for that, and it's called modification. And that's what religion is about. It's about modifying the exterior so that maybe we'll be presentable to God. But then Jesus shows up, and what Christianity is about transformation from the inside out. Because Jesus says, you come just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. You just put your faith in me and then trust him to do the rest. And as we begin to see who he really is and what he's really about, we begin to look like and act like and talk like and give like and serve like and love like Jesus. And we become transformed into the image of Jesus. We become image bearers of Christ. We become the aroma of Jesus where we work and where we go to school and who we live with. And it's just transformation. And that's what our prayer has been for us as a church, that we would be men and women, brothers and sisters, who would be transformed, not by words of a preacher, not by songs from a band, but transformed by Jesus Christ in his power. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, there's three different responses that we see that we're going to observe. There's Judas's response to Jesus, there's the woman's response to Jesus, and there's our response to Jesus. So those three things, that's where we're going this morning, that's our roadmap. We're gonna see the response of Judas, the response of this woman, and our response of what it should be to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14, if you didn't bring your Bibles, we're gonna put it up on the screen for you, but Mark chapter 14, and let's just jump in and look at the response of Judas to Jesus. So, verse 1 says, now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priest and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or people may riot. Now Passover was this week-long celebration that the Jewish people did that would take them back to who God was and what God did on their behalf when they were enslaved to Egypt. That thousands of years before this, they were They were Egyptian slaves for over 400 years. And God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh said no. And not only no, but heck no. God sent a series of 10 plagues to crush Egypt. And the 10th plague was the angel of death. And God told Moses to tell the people of Israel to take a lamb and slaughter it and take the blood of that lamb. And as a symbol, as a sign of your faith and in God's protection and deliverance and who he is, put the blood of that lamb, put it over the door and over the doorpost. And then take that lamb and roast it or smoke it or grill it or bake it or broil it, do whatever, and have a meal, share a meal with your neighbor. And bake the bread, but don't give it time to rise. Let it be unleavened bread because, hey, come morning time, we're getting out of here. We're getting out of Dodge. And that night when God sent the angel of death over the land of Egypt, when the angel saw that sign of faith, that sign of deliverance, the blood over the door and on the doorpost, he would pass over that household and not touch anyone from that household. But for every household that did not have the sign of faith, that did not have the blood on the door, that the angel of death took the firstborn. Firstborn male, firstborn son, firstborn daughter, firstborn of any livestock. And as the sun came up that next day, there were shrieks of cries because death had fallen on those households. And Pharaoh said, get out. And God told the people of Israel to celebrate this year after year after year after year and tell the story of who I am and what I've done for my people because I made a promise that they will be my people and I will be their God. And so people were celebrating Passover, and it's a week-long celebration. And if you could afford for you and your family to make that trip to Jerusalem, you would. And so Jerusalem would go from this town of 25,000 people, and it would swell to 250,000 people. So imagine your favorite little college town, and their rival comes into town, and the population just swells. It blows up overnight. Well, that's what's going down in Jerusalem. And so the teachers of the law, the chief priests, they've decided they need to shut down Jesus and they need to arrest him. But because Jesus has gained so much popularity with the masses, they're like, hey, man, we got this problem. If we arrest him, that we may cause a riot. But they find their answer. Look down at verse 10. And then it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What we see in the betrayal of Jesus is one of the most heartbreaking acts we could ever imagine. Because Judas, he's one of the 12 disciples, which means he has unrestricted access to Jesus. Judas had traveled with Jesus and the disciples, which meant that he was a close friend of Jesus. And Matthew tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the minimum price for the lowliest and weakest of slaves, which meant, according to Judas, he had done his calculations, and Jesus's entire life was worth the lowest possible price for the lowest possible person. We also find out that after Judas hands Jesus over, he's so overwhelmed with guilt that he gives back the money and he takes his own life. But what we see in Judas is there's this tendency in every single one of us to view everything and everyone in our lives as a means to our end, to our own end. In other words, there can be this tendency in us to always be evaluating that does our gains outweigh our initial investment? That there's this tendency in us to view everything in terms of, does this benefit me? And we do that with work, obviously. But if we're not careful, we can start doing it with people. that we start sizing up people as what, you know, does this benefit me? Does this friendship benefit me? Does this relationship benefit me? And if we're really not careful, we'll start bringing that attitude into church. And does me coming to church, does it benefit me somehow, some way? And then if we're really not careful, there's that tendency in us to bring this approach to God and say, okay, God, does me following you, does it benefit me? What is in it for me? What have you done for me lately? And Judas had done his calculations and determined that Jesus was worth no more than 30 pieces of silver. So let's just call a timeout. And let me just throw a question out. We don't have time to answer this question now. In fact, it takes a little while to answer this question, but maybe over the next couple of weeks, you can just begin to process and think about, what is Jesus worth to me? What is Jesus worth to me? And so, and just take some time over the next few weeks as we approach Easter. What is he worth? What is he worth to me? So that's Judas's response. Now let's talk about this woman's response. Look at verses 3-5. It says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, which, I mean, you know, obviously Simon used to have leprosy, but now he doesn't. Jesus did something with that. But wouldn't it be bad to be known for your worst quality, your worst characteristic? I mean, somebody's talking about you and, you know, they're like, you know, oh yeah, you know, we're gonna, you know, go over to, you know, Steve's house, you know, Steve, the one who always forgets everything or never pays his bills or you know, whatever, you know, or we're going to go over to Kyle the Aggie's house, you know, be known for your worst quality and characteristic. I'm joking. Okay. But while they were at Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So we see that Judas, he's an insider. I mean, he was one of the 12, but this woman is clearly an outsider. Mark doesn't even, you know, tell us her name. And Judas is sitting there calculating what Jesus is worth to him, but this woman gives up her entire worth, her most cherished possession to Jesus. Now there's lots of details about this perfume. We know that it was very expensive. It was made of pure nard, and nard was very fragrant. It was very, very rare and difficult to obtain because it came from a root that was only found in Nepal. And so because of the distance that you had to travel and because of how difficult the journey was to Nepal and to get it to wherever you wanted to get it, it made it extraordinarily expensive. In fact, it was the equivalent, we're told it's the equivalent to a whole year's worth of wages. Now I know that's difficult to imagine. Because it's hard enough to, you know, have on tap, to save, you know, even 20% of our income. But here, this nard, this perfume was worth a whole year's wages. I mean, talk about making Dave Ramsey happy, you know? Baby step number three, have 3 to 6 months living expenses. Hey, we've got that covered times two, okay, with this expensive perfume. Alabaster was this very expensive rock. That could be crafted and molded, and it also was very pretty, but it was sealed so that the contents could not spill out. Okay, and so in other words, ladies, this wasn't a perfume that you would kind of dab on just for a night out, because it was sealed. You had to break the jar. And you had to use all of it at one time. And this lady, she chooses to pour it all out on Jesus as this offering, because that's how much Jesus was worth to her. In all likelihood, this was probably a family heirloom, which not only did it mean that it cost a lot of money, but it meant a lot. It had sentimental value, but it paled in comparison to who Jesus was to this woman. Look at Jesus' response in verse 6. He says, "Leave her alone." So, I mean, everybody's at the table and they see this, and the fragrance is just kind of overwhelming, and they're rebuking her. They're mad. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." See, she does this for no other reason than the fact that the beauty of Jesus' love and his grace and his mercy towards her demanded a beautiful sacrificial response. That it's simply her response to the beauty of Jesus that she had thought about and processed the question, what is Jesus worth to me in light of what he's done for me? And until we understand just how beautiful the gospel is, until we understand just the beauty of the statement of that Jesus has come to live the life that I can't live even on my best day and die the death that I deserve on my worst day, until we understand the beauty that in Christ we have all the acceptance and approval and significance and hope and security and love that we need for this lifetime and for eternity, until we understand the beauty of the gospel means that nothing says that you and I are more loved and more cherished and more valued than nothing says we are more valued and more loved and more cherished than Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one true King, dying on the cross for us. Until we understand the beauty of the cross, we'll miss out on the beauty of Jesus. I know this sounds like just preacher talk. Let me kind of maybe illustrate it for you this way. Well, say, guys, that you go out to eat to a really nice restaurant for your anniversary. I mean, it's a big anniversary, 10 years, 20 years, 25 years. Heck, 1 year with some of you guys is a big accomplishment. And I speak for myself. I mean, the fact that Sarah's put up with me so long. So you want to really highlight this moment. And so you're not going to Chili's. And I'm not bagging on Chili's because everybody loves the baby back ribs. But we're going someplace you wouldn't normally go to, and you've been saving and setting aside, and you've been making some sacrifices. You've been taking your lunch and, you know, giving up the stocks, and you've been saving to take her out to celebrate your anniversary. And you arrive at this really nice restaurant, and, you know, she's dressed up and you're somewhat dressed up, but dressed up for you. And so you show up early and you sit at the bar and you get cocktails, and then you're shown to your table, and you order an appetizer, and, you know, you order an extremely expensive bottle of wine because you are celebrating this woman, and you order your entrees and you share a dessert, and maybe you get a post-dinner cocktail, and it's just this beautiful moment, and there's candles, and she looks amazing, and you're like, wow, I can't believe that I talked her in to marry me all those years ago, and she's put up with me, and it's just a beautiful moment. But if in that moment all you can think about is, man, the money we are spending tonight. The money we're spending, we could have paid our utility bills for 3 months. If that's what's running through your mind, you've missed the beauty of the moment. Or maybe it's a family vacation, and you've saved and saved and saved, and it's the last night of vacation, and you're watching the sun go down. Maybe it's over an ocean, or you know, on the other side of the mountains, and the sky is just orange and pink and purple like you've never seen it before. And you're just like, wow, this is so beautiful. And you're thinking, man, the kids have been so well behaved. They haven't fought and everybody's had a good time. And it's been a long time since we've experienced this kind of family harmony. And it's just been a beautiful moment. But if all you're thinking about in that moment is, man, if I counted up the cost of this vacation, man, we could have paid two mortgages. Two payments on our mortgage. We've missed the beauty of the moment. Or maybe you're taking your little girl on that beautiful, cute, sweet, little freckly face to the orthodontist to fix that not so perfect smile. And she comes out with those braces and if all you can think of, well, there goes my bass boat. That's probably a legitimate thought, okay? No. If that's all you can think about, you've missed the beauty of the moment. And this woman, she had seen and experienced the beauty of Jesus's love and grace and mercy. And that beauty demanded a sacrificial response. But when we understand the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for us, it changes our view of everything. And we're free from calculating the benefit of everything we do, and we start doing things out of gratitude for all that God is. That our lives become more about investing ourselves instead of investing in ourselves. And this woman is so captivated by the beauty of Jesus, she forgets everything and just responds and responds a way that it cost her a lot. So maybe the question that we need to think about and process is, what does the beauty of the gospel mean to me? What does it demand of me? You know, Sarah was saying to me this week of, you know, our worship or our response to Jesus doesn't really cost us very much. And we were talking about, you know, what we give and, you know, it's just kind of on automatic and it's kind of put on, you know, deducted every month. And we just don't even think about it. But it's just kind of a line item in our budget. And we don't even think about it as a sacrifice anymore. So what does that mean? Maybe we need to go back and reevaluate that. What does the beauty of the gospel mean to me? And then last, let's just talk about our response. Look at verses 8 through 11. She did what she could, Jesus says. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout this world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about this beautiful act. See, Jesus never grasps the true beauty of this act. He couldn't appreciate, neither could anybody else appreciate just how extravagant, just how lavish this act was. And Jesus never says it was excessive, never says it was shameful. The critics say it was excessive and shameful. And they failed to recognize what was coming down the pipe, what was about to happen, the beauty of Jesus's death. That the most beautiful, the most extravagant, the most excessive, the most lavish act to ever be done, Jesus died on the cross for us. That he gave up his life so that he could save our lives. And he did so not so that we could pay him back or do everything that we do as Christians as a makeup card because we feel guilty. He doesn't even ask for anything back other than our hearts. And when we give our hearts to him and say, God, Jesus, here's my heart. He will begin to transform us from the inside out. And as the band comes, as we really weigh the beauty of Jesus, it will impact everything about our lives. The way we see our jobs, the way we see people, the way we see our families, the way we view our church, the way we view God. And that it will change our motivation for everything that we do. We won't operate under the tendency of what's in it for me or what do I get out of it. We'll operate under the thought of, because Jesus has done so much for me, I just want to do this for him out of gratitude. But I think the last question we just need to really ponder is this. Is how much does Jesus love me? How much? Have you ever thought about that? How much does Jesus love me? And how do you know? How do you know? The cross says it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you.